The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts, the Gospel of Acts, and turn with me to the fourth chapter. I'm going to read a couple of verses. We won't read all that's here, but here's an interesting moment in the lives of the church. Now, I want you to remember, 120 added to their number were 3,000, and likely, the evidence of scriptures, that was just counting the men, so it would have been 3,000 households. And then beyond that, every day people are being brought to Christ. It says day by day they were being added to the church. Evangelism as a way of life, everyone evangelizing everybody, every day, everywhere. And then we also find now that another 5,000 households are about to be brought in. And one of the reasons why this burgeoning growth is not only because of everyone evangelizing, but because of the incentive that made for them to insistently evangelize. Look with me in chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, speaking what? The gospel. Where? To the people. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Thus the idea and understanding that we're talking about households. So 5,000 is more than likely representative of about 8,000 or 9,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And they had set them in the midst and inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," that was the occasion of their arrest, a miracle, "by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you and all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now just stop just for a moment. God has provided a mountain. Peter and John have gotten up on it. And they proclaim Jesus. Under threat, under persecution, under arrest, under intimidation. Yet they proclaim Jesus. Thousands are coming to Christ. Households are being brought into the kingdom. And so now he had been proclaimed Jesus. Here's the response. Now, when they saw the boldness, here are men that are motivated. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For a notable sign has been performed, and that is evident to all of the inhabitants. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Silence the message. Get off the mountain. What's their answer? So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Here's your key phrase. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, built into that, of course, is the evidence. You can't tell about what you haven't witnessed. But once you have witnessed it with the truth of God's word and by the Spirit of God, and you have this relationship, remember, they took note that they had been with Jesus. And once you see that they have been with Jesus, and once you're with Jesus, you can't but speak. You must speak. Let me put it in our language. Whether it's right for us to disobey you in order to obey God, you be the judge and we'll submit to your judgment. But know this, we are going to speak, and actually, we can't help ourselves. We cannot but speak. Now, brothers and sisters, there's something that I have found very clear in my life as a pastor, as a Christian first, and then as a pastor in my own personal life, and also as a pastor in observation. And that is the most effective evangelists that make evangelism their lifestyle. Remember our objective, lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. There, I have found almost every single person that is converted makes evangelism a lifestyle for a certain period of time after their conversion. And they can't help it. Found it was true in my life. In the fall of 1969, I came to saving faith in Christ. I'd heard of the Savior throughout my life and rejected Him. I had gone to the far country of the pig trough of sin and was feeding upon that which was nothing but destructive and was empty. Came to saving faith in Christ and a number of things that the Lord wove together to accomplish that. And immediately I started telling people about Jesus. My best friend, I remember telling him about Jesus. He asked me if I was crazy. And so I just kept telling him about Jesus. And I remember at the time I was working at United Parcel Service. Going to get my wife, Cindy, through school. That was part of the deal I had to make with her dad. And so I had a choice to help her get through school. I could either help her with her double major of math and chemistry, or I could go to work and pay for the thing and leave her out on her own. Well, given my record with chemistry and math, I figured the best thing for me to do would be go to work. So I went to work and drove the truck. I also worked another job on Johnson Motor Lines. It's called a stevedore. And so third shift, that's what I did, is I loaded freight all night long. And then I also had a package car, and we were going to get her through school and then get me back to school. Now, I'm a Christian, so I'm working at a trucking firm. And, you know, stevedores, I had really developed a lot of wonderful relationships. It was a very diverse group of people, but it's not exactly the most cultural setting in the world. I mean, we're having this wonderful Birmingham boys choir, and we're having our ballet ministry coming up, and the guys I worked with would not have been buying the tickets. Let me just put it that way. They would have, in fact, wouldn't even know what we're talking about. And it was a profane group. And if you've ever been in a locker room of guys getting dressed that are truck drivers, you know that's not exactly the height of environment of verbal niceties and manners. But I just went in and started telling about Jesus. Tried to figure out ways to tell them about Jesus, because it was not the most welcoming environment. But I just did it. I remember trying to figure it out in the locker room of UPS, and these guys were kind of going back and forth with each other about Jesus when I talked to them about it. And then they took the other route of ignoring me. And how can I get their attention? So Cindy would get me out of the house a little bit early, and I'd get there early. And as I was shining my shoes and putting on the uniform of the truck driver for UPS, I would open a Bible and start reading it. Well, that would evoke some conversation. And so got a chance to talk about Jesus because of an open Bible in the locker room. But the point I'm simply telling you is, though there was opposition, I just had to tell people when I was first converted. I wish I could tell you that lasted, but it didn't. That lifestyle of evangelism, like most new believers, began to fade away. Now, Satan was at work on that. Satan tries to get you out of that initial lifestyle of evangelism that almost every new convert has. You go to your family. Another group I was going to all my family. I was going to my family to tell them I was converted, and they need to get converted. I mean, I got so obnoxious. I'm not saying I did it wonderfully. I was not EE trained. I did not know Bridge to Life. I was just going to tell them, I'm saved. You need to get saved. And that was pretty much all I knew to say. And that's what I was doing. I hadn't read the book, How to Do Evangelism with Questions. I hadn't read Out of the Salt Shed. I didn't have any of that. I had just gotten converted and I was telling them, I was that beggar that found bread, and I was going to tell everybody else, this is where you need to find bread. And if you don't think you're a beggar, you are a beggar and you need that bread. So that's what I was doing. And so there's one lady in my family got pretty well put up there. And she said, you know what? I'd just soon you get lost again, because I'm tired of you being a holy roller around me. So it wasn't exactly always welcoming, but it just kind of stayed with me. It just stayed with me. But it didn't stay long. Satan, there's two ways it happens. Satan begins to bring his marginalization, his intimidation, and he is insistent to shut you up and get you off of that mountain. And then secondly, that impetus that initially when you're converted that made evangelism a lifestyle begins to get dull. Why is it that the best evangelists are the least equipped new converts in the church? Why is it? I think it's for a couple of reasons. One is they haven't been a Christian long enough to be more concerned about them being embarrassed than where their friends are going to eternity. Secondly, is they're excited. Thirdly, they're really amazed at grace. Not like us. We sing it, or if other people will sing it, and we'll evaluate how they sing it. Or if we sing it, we'll sing it like many that sing it, in the church. Amazing grace, how sweet. Now, here's the way maybe we sing it now. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Why's that word wretch in there? I once was lost, and now I'm found. I wonder if he's going to do all the verses. But that's not the way grace hit us early on. We're amazed at it. And we got converted. We're kind of like the man that got healed by Jesus. And they tracked him down, and they said, who did it? He said, he did it. I was blind, now I see. And they said, well, he couldn't have done it. And they said, I don't know. I mean, you say he couldn't have done it. All I know is I was blind, now I see, and he did it. Well, you can't say that. And then he began to ask him, why can't I say that? And then they tried to intimidate him by threatening his parents. And then his parents got in league to try to silence him. But he just kept saying he had that initial work of grace in his life. And he said he couldn't help but tell people. That's what happens to us. But it gets dull after a period of time. We lose that incentive. So what I'm trying to do in these weeks with us in September and October is to lay out what I see as five hindrances to lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. And I know Satan has one that we're going to talk about of intimidation. But there's another one. All he has to do is let it do its work in us. And that is, we lose our astonishment of salvation by grace. It gets dull. When we're first converted, we can't help but want to and desire to hear the word of God preach, together with God's people to worship. And then that heart for worship, that heart to share the gospel, that heart of the excitement begins to wane in our life. The tide begins to ebb. And we lose that motivation. Then all Satan has to do is just throw out the hint of mockery, or the hint of persecution, or the hint of ridicule. And then we no longer have evangelism as a lifestyle. It disappears. So what would be a biblical antidote to losing motivation? One of the hindrances to evangelism as a lifestyle is the loss of incentive, the loss of our motivation. So what I'd like to suggest to you is five things that I would ask that you meditate upon and see if that would move you to the point that I can't help but speak of Him who has saved me. I can't help but speak. It is as necessary as the next breath I take. I can't help but speak that which the Lord has done for me. So let me give them to you, and I'll give them to you, these five. Here's the first one. We know that, now by the way, we know that evangelism is a command, right? We're fully aware of that. Jesus gives us the command. Matthew 28, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We find that great commission given this way. Go and proclaim the gospel to all the nations. You shall receive power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's interesting that the very last thing Jesus leaves us with is a command to his people to do evangelism and discipleship as a way of life. So we know it's a command that's been given to us. How can that command become a way of life? And how can it be embedded in our life? How can we rekindle that lifestyle of evangelism that was ours when we were first converted? Well, let me give you five things to consider. Here's the first one. The worthiness of Christ and his authority. The worthiness of Christ and his authority. Now, folks, I mean, one of the things that intrigues me are last words of people that I have studied before they go to meet the Lord. They've always interested me. I remember my dear friend Phil Ryken sharing with me what Dr. Boyce said before he went into glory. And my friend Bert Parson, who shared with me what R.C. said before he went to glory. The biographies that I read. Well, last words are important. When you get to last words, can I tell you something? You're not going to be talking about a basketball game, a football game. You're not going to be talking about the weather. You're not going to be talking about that. What is out of your mouth is going to be something very, very important. Now, Jesus has already died and he's risen, but he's about to leave us. And what are his last words? Go proclaim the gospel to all the nations. And who is the one that gives them this? The one who the Bible says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. Go and proclaim the gospel. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. He'll give you power so you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost part of the world. So these are the King's last words before he ascends back to the throne from which he will come again to bring us to himself. And that King, when I meet him, I want to hear him say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, what is it that I want to do well? I want to do well what he has commanded me to do well. Now, praise God, my obedience is not what saves me to his commandments, but that does not make his commandments any less dear to me. So if Christ has commanded this, is he not worthy of our obedience? He has all authority. Is he not worthy? Or has somehow we have so perverted our understanding of being saved by grace that we feel we can dismiss the majesty of Christ as the one who gives us a command? Have we so turned the doctrine of salvation by grace, that is, we have been saved by the unmerited love of God in Christ, and that it is not our obedience that saves us, have we so diminished our obedience to our Savior out of our understanding of the doctrine of grace that it really doesn't matter to us that He has commanded us? Here is where we must reclaim the blessing of the fear of the Lord, the awe and respect that is due to King Jesus. We not only revel in the benefits of the cross, we reverence the commands of His crown. That King Jesus has called us and sent us, and He is worthy of our obedience. And if he has instructed me in life to make the sharing of the gospel with others a way of life, then one of my incentives is simply this. He is worthy of my obedience. Oh, God, let me do it. Don't let me do it by perverting the gospel that somehow what I do is what saves me or lets you save me. But on the other hand, don't let the gospel of grace diminish the call of obedience to my King. That I long to bring pleasure to Him by bringing to this world the gospel of Christ. You see, that's what they're saying. They've got people in authority that have given them a command. Now, they are going to be submissive. In fact, they are not going to obey that command, but their submission continues. They said, you do what you think you need to do to us when we disobey what you say, because you have given us an instruction that we are to go against our King, and we cannot help but speak what He has commanded. We cannot help but speak of what He has commanded and we have seen and heard. We cannot help but do that. By the way, we're still submissive. You do what you need to do to us. You want to put us back in prison? That's fine. Then that means we'll do our speaking in prison. But the worthiness of Christ and the authority of Christ fully overshadowed the threats of those in authority around them. That King Jesus and the majesty of God was the incentive to obey even under the threat of intimidation. That motivation kept evangelism as a lifestyle, even though it was going to mean persecution for them. I am fully aware of this. In fact, may I ask your prayers for me? I know, I feel a gigantic responsibility of which I also feel an utter incapacity to do. I know much of your Christian life, its consistency and its growth in an age that would marginalize you and seek to intimidate you. I know much of your progress is directly related to how big your God is. And I've asked God to let me preach the word in such a way that you see how great is your God. And when we see His majesty and His worthiness, we can't help but speak that which He has commanded us to speak. Secondly, not only the worthiness of Christ, but your love to Christ. Did not Jesus make this abundantly clear? He made it clear this way. He said to us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, let me quickly say what he didn't say. He didn't say, if you keep my commandments, I will love you. He said, if you love me, you won't dismiss my commandments. You will keep them. We have already affirmed a repeated last word command of Jesus is to proclaim the gospel everywhere. So now this is not only the worth of Christ and the majesty of Christ and the reverence of Christ. Now it is a testimony of our love to Christ. What you love, if I can have 30 minutes with you in a conversation, it will be abundantly clear before long. I'll know what you love. because we can't help but talk about who we love and what we love. It will come out. In 30 minutes of a conversation that someone has with us, will they hear of Jesus from us? Will they hear the gospel from us? Because we love him. And because we love him, we can't help but speak of him. And because we love him, we can't help but do that which he has commanded. We love him, so we desire to keep his commandments. Thirdly, a third incentive that keeps evangelism as a lifestyle is not only love to Christ, but the love of your neighbor. You say, well, Pastor, what about neighbors of mine that are believers? Do I need to share the gospel with them? Why do you think we sing Tell Me the Old, Old Story? I long to hear it. Believers long to hear it. So you don't have to share the gospel with them to reconvert them, but you can share the gospel with them to encourage them. But specifically, bring the gospel to your neighbors that don't know the Lord. There's a song, we don't sing it much anymore, but I've loved it pretty much all of my life since it was, not all of my life, all of the time I've known this in my life. And that's this absolutely astounding statement. Now, it doesn't have the intricacies of music and composition and lyrics of the great hymns, and I'm fully aware of that. And so, therefore, I like to sing it after having sung one of the great hymns. What is it? People need the Lord. People need the Lord. Everybody you know is headed to the judgment seat. And there's only one answer that can deliver them in that day. And that answer is the good news of the gospel that calls men and women to believe and repent in Jesus. And that answer has been given to you. Now, will you give it to them? Do you love your neighbor enough to warn them of the hell to come? Do you love them enough? Now, listen, I'm going to ask you to do something that I think is very difficult. It's something I'm working on in my life. I believe I have fallen into proclaiming the gospel to people on the basis that you need it for this life. And you do. You need the gospel for this life. I want you to have a gospel marriage. I've been preaching on it for 3 weeks. I want you to have a gospel family. I want you to have a gospel saturated record as an employer and employee. I want you to bring Christ and the gospel to saturate every area of your life. I believe you need the Lord for all of life in this life. But I think we've lost something. And for all of the blessings of the gospel in this life, there is nothing compares to the truth that the gospel delivers you from the torment of hell. And everybody you know that doesn't know Christ is facing it. And God has so loved sinners. Now follow this. God has so loved sinners that he sent his son. And God the Father and God the Son have so loved sinners that they have sent the Holy Spirit. This God who says, come unto me and I'll give you life, sent his son so that you could have life. And then the Father and the Son sent the Spirit so you could be brought to life. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit send you and me. The church says, come. So if the Father sent the Son, and the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit send us, are we going so that others might come? And all of eternity. This isn't just a matter, let's go win people to Jesus and see them come into the church. I long for that. This is a matter and see them come to Christ. And dare I say it as bluntly as this? That they miss hell and hit heaven. Because hell didn't miss Jesus. And he'll bring them to heaven. And you have brought Jesus to them. People need the Lord. At the end of the vanity of the dreams of this life, people need the Lord. Number four. Another incentive is that I do something that Peter says, and I will get to this to preach on it on Sunday morning, that will hasten the coming of the Lord. How do you hasten the coming of the Lord? Well, you address those things that stand between now and the timing of the right timing of when Jesus comes. That we hasten the coming of the Lord with personal evangelism. I've shared this with you before, but let me do it this way. Take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus was asked three questions in Matthew 24, and I'm not going into the details of his answer. I'm just going to go to one of the aspects of it. Look at chapter 24 and verse 1. Jesus left the temple. This is in the week of Passion, just hours before he will, just hours and a day before he's going to be betrayed. Jesus left the temple and came and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them, "You see all these, do you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Of course, that was fulfilled in 70 A.D. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Now tell us, when will these things be?" That is, the tearing down of these stones. Now, you got to understand, some of those stones are 4 to 8 tons. I mean, if you go with me to Israel, I'd go put your hand on one that's 8 tons. And those are going to get torn down, which, in fact, they did. So when will this happen? You must be talking about the end of the age for something like that to happen. Actually, he was talking about 70 A.D. But here is what they're thinking. They're thinking you're talking about the end of the age. So tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And then Jesus begins to answer that. Look at just part of his answer. Go down to verse 13. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." When we evangelize our community, our nation, and then all the nations, then Jesus comes again. Now, why? But there's something a little bit further than this. Why do we have to evangelize all the nations? Because the elect are coming from all the nations. Now, take your Bibles and go with me over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. So all of you are getting a preview of this that I'm going to be preaching on, but it falls here, so you're going to get to hear it, Lord willing, twice. 1 Peter chapter 4. And look what we are told about the glorious truth of our Savior. Here's what he says in chapter 4. Look down, if you would, at verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand." The end of the age and the coming of Christ. Now go over to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter, where a couple of years later, Peter expounds on this. Here's what he says in verse 1. "This is now the second letter." Now, the first letter is called what? It's sitting hard. 1 Peter. Good. "This is the second letter that I am writing to you." Who? Beloved. In fact, what does he call the beloved in the first letter? Oh, please. What does he call the beloved in the first letter? Elect exiles, right? Thank you, Lord. At least 8 people got that. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you." He calls them beloved here. When he writes to the beloved, he calls them elect exiles. "In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they'll say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Well, actually, that's not true, but that's what they say. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. So everything hadn't continued as it was. God has intervened in a judgment of water called the flood of Noah. And not only has it come, and that by means of these the world that existed was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for another judgment. This is not by water, but by fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, when will that day be? Well, he says this in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Then the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness way. So here he is saying, here is this one group of people out here, the unbelievers, mocking the promise of the coming of Christ and saying, where is his coming? He hasn't come. I mean, everything's been just like it was. You people have a fool's hope. And he says, well, if you'll just take a look at the history of humanity as recorded in the scripture, everything hasn't continued as it always has. The Lord has intervened in creation, in judgments, places like Sodom and Gomorrah, and then, of course, the flood of Noah. And then he says, the reason the Lord has not come is it's not come. The day hasn't come. Well, why hasn't the day come? The day hasn't come because the Lord is patiently waiting till all come to repentance. Therefore, when will Jesus come? When all come to repentance. So what is hastening the Lord? Hastening the coming of the Lord is taking the gospel and calling men and women to repentance. Now, by the way, who are the all that are to come to repentance? Well, go back with me to that verse. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. God's not late. He's got a timetable. But his timetable demonstrates his patience toward you. Who is the you? We'll go back up to verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Who? Beloved. So he is patient toward you. Who is the you? The beloved. Not wishing for any of you, the beloved, to perish. Well, who are the beloved? We'll go back up to verse 1. The beloved are those who have received this letter from Peter and have already received a previous letter from Peter. Now, if you would, go back to 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter, chapter 1. Who did he send the first letter to? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience. In other words, who are those whom he's writing? The elect of God. So do you understand what he is saying here? What he is saying is this. Jesus will not come till the gospel goes to all the nations. Why? Because the elect are coming from all the nations. And he will not come because he will not, Father, all whom you've given me, I lose not one. So he will not come until all the elect are brought to faith and repentance from all the nations in Christ. Then he comes again. Therefore, personal evangelism is exactly what Peter is talking about. Missions and personal evangelism is exactly what Peter's talking about in terms of hastening the coming of the Lord. When will the Lord come? When the gospel goes to the nations and all of the elect have been gathered from all the nations by faith and repentance to come to Christ. Then comes the end. He won't come until that's done. How many of you would like for Jesus to come You would? Then go out and start sharing the gospel, because out there somewhere, somebody's going to lead somebody to Jesus, and that's the last one. It may be you. Out there somewhere is that last one of the elect from all the nations. And when that person comes to Christ. So if you want Christ to come, pray for him to come. But let me tell you, he is not coming until all of his people are saved from all the nations. So why don't we get out and start sharing the gospel to bring them all in? That's what part of what God has called us to do. That I cannot tell you what a motivator. I'm going to tell you how simple your pastor is. I have the privilege to pray with people who give their life to Jesus, and it always crosses my mind. I always do this. Let me share with you John 6:47. Truly, truly, he who believes in me has eternal life. That's what I say to them. But what I'm thinking inside is, Lord, could this be the last one? If it is, blow that trumpet and come on. That's what I long to see is that day. So let me give you the fifth and final one. The fifth and final one is the glory of God. Now, you knew I'm a Presbyterian, so I was going to get there. I'm going to get to the glory of God. There's a reason that this church loves to sing to God be the glory, because that is the glorious privilege of conversion. It's from glorying in ourself. We now glory in the glory and praise of God. And God is glorified when his people have been evangelized and saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, it describes the saving work of the Holy Spirit from the cross of Christ. And it says three times, to the praise of his glory. I want to go out on the limb just a little bit here, but I don't think it's a weak limb. When you witness for Christ in evangelism, that is an act of worship. And that brings worship to Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. And I believe that people who love to witness are people who love to worship. And people who love to worship will love to witness, that he would be glorified. That's just one issue that's a hindrance. The loss of incentive. Do you remember the days when you had it? And by God's grace, ask him to restore it. In prayer, ask him to give you a sense of the worthiness of Christ for you to obey his command to evangelize. Ask him to give you a love for the Lord that's so deep and so insistent and so reflective of his love for you that you want to keep his commandments. Ask the Lord to help you love your neighbor enough to tell them the most important thing they'll ever hear. Jesus saves sinners. Ask the Lord to give you such a desire for Jesus to come, you're going to do that one thing that stands between his coming, this day and that day when he does come. And that is the gospel shared to the nations and the gospel shared to individuals and the elect brought in. And he is patiently waiting till all of his elect have been brought to faith and repentance. And then ask the Lord to overshadow and to undergird and to penetrate all of these with a desire for the glory of God, that you can tell people something that they will never hear anywhere else. There is a God who has loved you. He sent his Son, who sent his Spirit, and he has sent me to invite you to come to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you, O God, for the ability by your Spirit with your word to restore the motivations and incentives that once made evangelism a lifestyle. Lord, would you build it back into our lives gloriously and powerfully. Father, would you so work in our lives that these incentives would be seen and felt. God, not only that we would know what we have looked at from your word tonight, but we would feel it in our soul. Even in those initial days of our conversion, as we felt the love of Christ, having heard of Christ's love for us. Now, O Lord, help us to now bring that passion to the proclamation of others, to others. Jesus is a friend to sinners, because this Jesus will deliver you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the place of sin, increasingly from the practice of sin, and one day will deliver you from the presence of sin. Come to that Savior who came for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.